Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Robert Robinson was born in England in 1735, and you are probably not familiar with him. His father died when he was 8. He was pretty much raised then on the streets of London, where he fell in with a gang of sorts. At the age of 17, he and his motley crew decided to go and disrupt a tent revival meeting that was taking place in the city. The preacher who was preaching that day was one you have probably heard of, that is the famous George Whitefield. And in God's providence, Whitefield was preaching on Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, where John the Baptist states, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And as he was unpacking that message in that revival session, the Holy Spirit used that message to pierce Robinson's heart. He said later on in his life that those words sunk into his heart, and he actually wept for weeks. However, it wasn't until 3 years later that Robinson was even converted. It was then a couple years after that, at the age of 22, reflecting upon the magnificent grace of God that he had experienced, he wrote these familiar words: "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." And after preaching for a time, he really began to feel the ongoing battle with sin and with the flesh as he continued to grow up, which then led to him writing this: "So to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And though there are questions, certainly, about his theological leanings towards the end of his life, God used this man in his providence to provide us with this beloved hymn that speaks to our experience as believers. Last time, we began to consider the reality that we need our hearts to be tuned by God to sing his praise as we ought to this Christmas season, because of the reality that we are prone to wander and we are prone to be distracted. And the way that he has done this is, and the way that he is continuing to do this is by lavishing us with the streams of mercy. And as we reflect upon his mercy, we then adore him with loudest praise, as the song states. And the streams of mercy that we are focused on, particularly to cultivate our worship this season, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater subject. There is no greater focus that we could have at any point, but specifically now, in light of the season that we are in. And we are considering that Christ is the tuner of our hearts, and are looking at a text that should ignite our worship of him. And in order to re-engage with the text that we just read and the one that we are in, remember that we are in the midst of considering four indispensable truths about Christ. From this text, we learn first of all from verse 15 last time that Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. That is to say, in a nutshell, that essentially and absolutely, Christ is the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. He is the same form as God. He shares in the reality of what God represents. He is the very essence of God. Christ consists of the same essence as the Father. In other words, this is the invisible God of verse 15 made visible. That is Christ. And as the image of God, as verse 15 depicts him as, Christ in his person reveals to us who the unseen God is. From this verse, we understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect and exact representation of the Father in visible form. He is God. That is specifically what we learned from verse 15. And because he is God, we worship him and we love him and we submit to him. Those are the implications of that reality. These are truths that are not unfamiliar to you at all. They should be very familiar to you. The second indispensable truth that we learned last time was that Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the God-man and he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is the agent of creation. As verse 16 said, for by him all things were created. Every single molecule of this universe was created by Christ. And the way that he brought all things into being and set the world in order is thoroughly explained in the first part of Genesis, in the first part of the book of Genesis. 6 literal days in which he created the world, Genesis 1 teaches us. Things in the heavens, things on the earth, things visible, things invisible, all things were created by Christ. And not only are all things created by Christ and through Christ, but all things are created to Christ, that is, for Christ. The creation does not exist to worship itself or to exist forever as the world right now believes. Rather, all creation exists for the purpose of Christ, to bring him maximum glory. All creation exists to put God's magnificent character on display and to bring him the worship that is rightly due him as the creator of this universe. But not only is Christ the creator of all things, verse 17 declares, as we looked at last time, that he is also the sustainer of the universe. In Christ, that which began because of Christ is now held together by Christ. Jesus Christ is the power behind the universe. He is the one that holds all of the universe together. He sustains every molecule, every nuclear force, causing everything to be maintained in perfect balance so as to sustain life on this earth and keep the universe at large from imploding itself. That is what Christ is doing. You are being sustained by this all-powerful God at this very moment. Every aspect of your life is being sustained by the word of his power, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1. This is the Christ that we worship. This is the one that we adore, that we bow before. Well, this then brings us to the third indispensable truth that we find in this text concerning Christ, which we will study this morning, and that is this, that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Look again at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. It is a massive understatement to say that many people are confused about the church. They are confused about the purpose of the church. They are confused about the nature of the church. They are confused about the necessity of the church. They are confused about what constitutes a church. They are confused about the primary focus of the church. And they are most certainly confused about who owns the church and who determines how the church is to be led and operated. Friends, we need to be reminded of the reality that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Because the fact of the matter is, no one can claim devotion to Christ and not be devoted to his church. As our text declares, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, and he is preeminent over all things. And I believe as we reflect upon his divine headship over the church for a few moments, it will fuel our worship of our Lord as we celebrate his incarnation this season. Paul here is using one of his favorite metaphors to describe Christ's relationship to the church, which is the human body. You exist in a human body. Some of our bodies work better than other bodies. But we all have a body that constitutes a head and the rest of the body, arms, legs. You have organs that cause you to stay alive. And everything that you have connected with your body is necessary to live. It's necessary to exist in a proper and right way. Now, this is why Paul uses this metaphor, because it's so helpful. And just like each person is made up of a head and a body, so is the church. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, and Christ is the spiritual head of that body. The idea that is of the word translated head here in our text is that Christ is the one true source of the church. He's the one true source of the church. That is to say that the church is sourced in Christ. Therefore, Christ owns the church. The church flows out of Christ. He is the one who originated it. Christ is the one true source of life for his people. The church has been created by Christ. It is his. And that means that he owns complete rights to it. He has complete authority over the church. He is the beginning, as verse 18 says. That is to say that he is the beginning of the church. There is no true church that exists outside the realm of Christ himself creating it. That is to say that no church exists except those that function under Christ as its head. Well, how is it then that Christ owns the church? What does that mean? Well, 1 Peter 1 tells us that Christ owns the church because he purchased the church with his own precious blood. Right? He bought the church. The church can only exist because Christ alone has purchased the body for himself. Christ is the owner of the church because he purchased the church with his very life. In John 10:15, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this purchase that Christ made was not some random purchase that somehow made salvation available. No, this purchase that Christ made at the cross for his people, it was exact, it was precise, and it was exclusive. Christ giving up his own life on the cross was specifically to pay for the sin of all of those that the Father had elected before the foundation of the world and given to the Son to purchase. Friends, there was not one drop of the Savior's blood that was wasted on that cross. This was a very exact and specific purchase. Every ounce of that blood was shed to specifically save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Very specific. You see, Christ purchased a people for himself and made them his body, and he is their head. That is the gospel, right? That God sent his Son to redeem a people, to purchase a people, to bring a people together as a family, the church, the people of God, And he lived for those people. He lived the perfect life for those people, the life that we should have lived. And then he went to the cross and he bought those people with his own blood. He redeemed them out of the slave market of sin. And those same people that he purchased and redeemed, the Holy Spirit then indwelled the moment that they were converted, at the moment that they turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit indwells those particular people that were purchased by the blood of Christ. Friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you are in Christ, it is because he purchased you. It is because he bought you. Not because of anything you've done, not because of anything I've done, not because you or I are worth purchasing. All we had to give to God was our sin. That's all we had to offer to him was all of our failures, all of our mistakes, all of our rebellious actions, all of our wicked thoughts, all of our wicked words. That's all we had to give to God. And yet he sent his son to redeem us, to buy us back, to buy us out of that slavery, that bondage to sin, and to wipe the sin clean, to remove it from us, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. That's what Christ did. And in doing that, in purchasing you and I who are in Christ, he made us part of the church. We are his spiritual body. And because Christ owns the church as its head, that also means that Christ is the supreme authority over the church. That is to say that Jesus Christ calls the shots regarding who is to lead the church and how the church is to function. He is the ultimate decision maker. He is the final judge. He is the brain behind the operation. He is the Lord, the kurios of the church. Therefore, Jesus determines the purpose of the church. Churches do not have the right or authority to determine their own purpose or their own function. There's so many variations of purposes that churches have in their statements. If you go on websites and look why they exist, so many of those are fabricated or are made up because of their own desires, their own thoughts about how the church is to function. Listen, Jesus spells out in his word how the church is to operate, how it is to exist, what is actually going to please God in worship. He's already determined it. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said concerning this. He said, the church of God, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. However ornate it may be in its organization, however perfect in all of its arrangements, however rich and increased with goods, if the church is not revealing the person, lifting him to the height where all men can see him, then the church becomes an impertinence and a sham, a blasphemy and a fraud, and the sooner the world is rid of it, the better. You understand what Campbell is saying there, what Morgan is saying there? There are all these churches that exist, but they're not existing for the purpose of Christ. They're not even existing to worship Christ. They have all of their organization in place to function as this operation that, where they call the shots. But what Morgan is saying is, listen, any church that doesn't exist to put Christ on the proper pedestal that he deserves, to glorify him, to worship him, is no church at all and needs to be completely done away with. We could spend many messages fleshing out Christ's design and purpose for the church, but let me just give you a brief summary by way of reminder. Things that if you've grown up in this church particularly, you have heard, you've thought through at least a little bit. If you're newer to Countryside, perhaps some of these things will be helpful. You know, if Christ owns the church and has designed the church, then what is it supposed to look like? Well, Wayne Mack gives a good, succinct, and yet I think precise definition of the church. We'll start there. The church, as defined by the Word of God, is a group of Christians who dedicate themselves to meeting together for the regular preaching of the Word of God. They are those who submit themselves to biblical eldership. They are those who regularly celebrate the ordinances of the church, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are those who practice and submit themselves to church discipline as laid out in the Scriptures. So let's just flesh out a few of those essential elements of a Christ-ordained church. First of all, it begins with Christians. The church is not these buildings that we meet in our campus. Yes, we do refer to it that way, and in our society and how we function in our language, it's right and necessary for us to say that we're going to church. But the church is not this building. The church is not the main sanctuary. The church has, in essence, has really nothing to do with a piece of property. The church is the body of believers who exist, and the key word in that statement is believers. The church is not a group of people who are unbelievers. Now, unbelievers come visit the body of believers. They can come see the worship practices that take place. But if an unbeliever comes in to the gathering of believers, they are not part of the church. Only Christians are a part of the church. Only those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, only of those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are part of the church. So the church begins with Christians, genuinely born again Christians. And unfortunately, there are so many so-called churches that get off base at this point. They start fashioning and forming their worship services to be inviting to unbelievers in the sense that to appeal to their flesh, to appeal to their desires. Some of the ways that churches have done this have been through using secular music in terms of their worship. Listen, I love all kinds of music, but in terms of the worship of the church, secular music has no place. It is to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be focused on the Scriptures. But churches will do this. I remember one particular place. I think I've probably told some of you this before. When I was out at one of my first Shepherd's conferences many, many years ago, I was with a pastor. I was serving as a youth pastor at this church at the time. And we went to a well-known church down in Southern California just to visit kind of a complete, separate, different philosophy of ministry than what we were seeing at Shepherd's. You know, we would align very closely with Grace Church, with things that happened at the Shepherd's Conference. So he wanted me to see a particular place that was considerably different. And I remember in that meeting, I remember a lot of things about it. But one particular thing that was going to happen is Easter was coming up. Shepherd's Conference is always the first part of March. Easter was coming up. It was going to be a month later. And the advertisement that they were making in this service was that they were going to be renting out Angel Stadium, because they were there at the time, and they were going to have the Jonas Brothers leading them in worship. Friends, that is what so many so-called churches are doing on different levels, different scales in terms of their approach. But they're doing that. The church is for believers. It's a gathering of believers. That's the second part of the definition, who meet together. This is born-again believers who are gathered together. It's an assembly. It's for the purpose of mutual edification, that is building up one another in the body of Christ. It is for the purpose of practicing the one another's. If you go through the New Testament, there are over 40 one another passages, loving one another, serving one another. All of those kinds of things. That is the purpose of the gathering. When we meet together on Sundays, we meet together on Wednesdays, we are meeting together as a body of believers to practice those things. To be the church to one another. A church is one that regularly, and let me say it back to that other point. This corporate worship, this corporate gathering, we got confused about this a few years ago, and we want to stop that confusion here, right now. I'm sure it has for some of you, but this gathering cannot happen online. It cannot happen online. Right, the online church became a big thing. And I'm thankful we stream services. There are those who cannot come. There are those who are sick on a particular Sunday. There are those who are shut in. They cannot get out. and we want them to be able to participate in that way, but the church doesn't gather online. That's not the church. You can't function together doing the one another's. You can't mutually edify one another sitting and watching a screen. Friends, the church is a body of believers that meets together. And they meet together for those things, for mutual edification, for corporate worship, and they meet together to sit under the regular biblical preaching of the word of God, 2 Timothy 4:2. Timothy was commanded by Paul, preach the word in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort, teach with all authority. That's what we do. We come. Why do we come? We don't come to listen to a person. You don't come to listen to me. You come to listen to the word of God. You come to listen to the word of God taught from the pulpit in there. This is the authority. If you haven't been to the service this morning, Tom is going to continue to just unpack the reality of the inerrancy of the scriptures. Why this is the final authority for all of life. You're not coming to hear from a person. You're coming to hear the truth of the word of God that God in his kindness uses imperfect messengers to deliver. But that's why you're coming to gather. You're coming to hear from the Lord. When Christ designed the church and purchased the church, he wanted you to hear the truth that is going to make you function properly as the church. So you sit under the regular exposition of the God, the whole regular exposition of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. Another part of that definition that's so helpful is that a church submits to biblical eldership. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3 talk about the plurality of elders, plural. That every church functions under the existence of a plurality of elders. And those elders are not determined by the people of the church. Friends, the elders that God places in his church are those whom he has qualified. They are those that he has gifted. So qualified in the sense of all of the qualifications that are listed in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. The primary qualification being that they are above reproach. And then all of those other things listed under that qualify that even more. And then that they are gifted. They are able to properly declare the truth, to explain the truth. And they are able to administrate. God is the one who qualifies men, he gifts men, and he places them into the church to lead the church from a human perspective, to give counsel to the church, to direct the church in the ways of the Lord. Elders are here. They are appointed by God to help the church function as he has declared in his word. First Peter chapter 5 talks about the purpose of elders. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according with the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Elders are to oversee, they are to teach the flock, they are to protect the flock. They're to love the flock, not to lord it over the flock. They're not to have some crazy authority over that. That's not what elders are supposed to do. He goes on to say in 1 Peter 5 that all under-shepherds, all elders of churches in this world are accountable to the chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he owns the church. This definition goes on to say that the church is one that regularly celebrates the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do that, we practice that here regularly throughout the year, once a month in terms of the Lord's Supper, communion. Baptisms happen probably 6 times a year, regularly, because that's what Christ commanded. As people come to faith, as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first step of obedience is to be baptized. And so we baptize them in the church. Jesus says, he told his disciples as he was about to die, as he was going to the cross, he said, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. So we proclaim the Lord's death and we take the ordinances. That's a church. And then the final part of that definition is those who practice and submit to church discipline. Perhaps you've never seen discipline enacted in a church. It's a very sobering event. The steps of church discipline are found in Matthew 18. When someone sins and they are failing to repent, and a brother or sister knows about it, they go and they confront that person in their sin, lovingly, calling for them to repent, to turn from that sin. If that supposed brother or sister refuses to repent, they bring along a second witness, probably an elder, a couple elders, to come and to call that person to repentance. Stop doing this. Sinning, this is not a good situation. You're leading yourself to destruction. You're leading this situation to destruction. If they refuse to repent, Jesus says in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. We tell it to the church just to make the church aware so that those who know that particular individual can go to that person and plead with them to repent. That's the purpose of church discipline, is restoration. It is the heart of God. That's what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is both the purity of the church and the restoration of the sinner. I mean, think about the parable Jesus tells about the sheep. Right, the 99 who are following and the one who strays. And you can just see, again, don't take that as directly related to church discipline, but that heart of God that is seen in that parable, how the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes after that one. That's the heart of God, reconciliation. He wants people to be brought into the right relationship. So he lovingly placed church discipline as a particular thing the church is to do. And so people are to go in that third step, plead with the person, come, repent. But if they don't, that's why the fourth step is there. And the fourth step is that they are removed from the church. This takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a pretty terrible situation that's taking place in the church. Paul has to come and remove this one who says that they are a Christian. And what's the purpose of removing them from the church? Well, it says to treat them as an unbeliever. What does that mean? Is that an angry approach to a person? Oh, you're not a Christian. I'm going to treat. No. That's coming at them with the gospel. Because this person has refused to repent so many times that they are showing from their lifestyle that they probably aren't really in Christ. And what do they need? They need the gospel. So you give them the gospel. But it's not just the restoration of the sinner, it's also the purity of the church. Right? The illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that of leaven in bread. Or is that, you think of, like, I like to use the little drop of poison that's placed in a batch of brownies. Right? You eat that, it's just going to poison the whole batch. When sin is let loose in the church and it's not dealt with appropriately in the ways that God has said to deal with it, when that church just rapidly runs through the church, it's going to create a mess. It's going to create a lot of dissension. It's going to create a lot of suspicion, a lot of things that are not good for a church. So Jesus, in his grace as the head of the church, instituted the discipline that needs to take place in the church. There's one other thing that's not part of the definition that I read from Wayne Mack that I think is essential to a church, and that would be that they evangelize the lost. They evangelize the lost. Again, the church is a gathering of believers, no doubt. The Bible's clear about that. But we are called in Matthew chapter 28 to go and to make disciples of what? Of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded, Jesus says. We're responsible to get the gospel out. Romans 10 talks about the fact that people come to Christ because there's a preacher that goes out and gives them the good news of the gospel. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Friends, that's our responsibility as the church of God, is to bring the gospel to the lost, to those in your sphere of influence. Not everybody's going to be called to go overseas. But you have a sphere of influence that God has placed you in. You have family members that are not believers that you're going to be around this Christmas. You have friends at school who are not believers. You have people at work that you know right now that are on your mind who are not in Christ. And you have responsibility as the church of God, as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, to go to them and to give them the great news of the gospel of Christ. The great news of why we celebrate the way we celebrate this season. That we celebrate this one who came in flesh to live for us and to die for us and rise for us. That's a church. Obviously, it's just a flyover view of what qualifies as a biblical Christ-ordained church. But the reality is Jesus Christ says that he is the head of the church, and as a result, friends, we must submit to him. We do church the way he says to do church. Not only that, we must love the church. We must prioritize the church, which begs the question, do you love the church? Do you love the people that you are gathered with? Do you love the head of the church? Do you love Christ? Is the church the top of your priorities in life? Is Sunday truly the Lord's day for you? Or is it just the day we go to church, then we go do our thing? It's easy. I am tempted with that often. Is that it's just what we go do and what are we going to do after that? Now, the church should be the priority of our week. I mean, this should be the highlight of our week when we come together with all of these people who God in his kindness have brought together from the DFW area to come and to sing and to sit under the word and to fellowship with and to encourage and to exhort. This is the highlight. Do you prioritize gathering with the church, investing your time, your treasures, and your talents in the life of the church? Because that's the calling of Christ as the head of the church. Friends, are you an active part of the body of Christ? Are you serving? Are you practicing the one another's? Do you even know what the one another's are? I have a laminated sheet of those that I probably should refer to more often. But the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, and many in the epistles are just full of the one another passages. This is how you live life as a Christian in the church. This is why you gather. Do you engage in worship through song? Well, we're familiar with the songs. It's easy just to sing the words. Are you coming with an attitude? When we come to sing together, Lord, tune my heart to sing your praise. I want the distractions to be removed, and I want to sing your praise. Are you coming with that kind of mentality? Do you engage in worship through the word? Is your Bible open? Is your mind engaged with the truth? Do you worship through prayer? Prayer is not a time for a quick nap, though some people pray really long. Prayer is a time to engage with the God who is being prayed to in a corporate way. Do you engage the church through fellowship more than how's the weather? True fellowship. Friends, don't tell me that you genuinely love Jesus Christ, but that you aren't intentionally involved in the life of the church, involved in these different categories. Because it can't be true. You can't truly love Christ and not love his bride. If the church isn't the priority of your life, then Christ is not the priority of your life. Christ has given us the blueprint as the head of the church. Our responsibility is to submit to that blueprint. Christ being the head of the church compels us to worship him as we ought. Well, this then leads us to a fourth indispensable truth concerning Christ that should fuel our worship of him this season, and that is this: Jesus is preeminent over all things. He is preeminent over all things. Look again at verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Not only is Christ the firstborn over all creation, not only is Christ the head of the church, but he is also the firstborn of the dead. That is to say that he is the highest in rank over all who have ever been and whoever will be raised from the dead. That's what he's saying. This denotes his supreme position because he is the founder of the resurrection. And this again, why Paul is saying it this way, it is to speak to his preeminence, to speak to his supremacy over all things, because that's the book of Colossians, the supremacy of Christ over all things. Look again at verse 18. Notice the phrase, so that. The firstborn from the dead, so that. This phrase denotes purpose. You see, because of Christ's death and resurrection, he has come to have first place in everything. This phrase speaks to God's ultimate purpose in bringing all things under Christ's rule, under Christ's authority. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to have first place in all things? What does that mean? Well, I believe there are two sides to this. The first side is eschatological. That is to say that because Christ has come to have first place in all things, his final dominance over this rebellious world is coming, but has not yet happened. Every 2 years, we live in a country that has elections. And we're grateful for that. And though those elections certainly have temporary implications, and many of those will probably be bad and ungodly in the current situation that we're in, in the grand scheme of things, friends, it's important as believers to understand that that doesn't ultimately matter. Do you realize that there is a king coming back who will execute perfect righteousness, and who will subject all of the world's rulers, whether good or bad, all of the world's authorities, good or bad, underneath his feet? Do you realize that all of the temporary implications of all of the temporary decisions by all of the temporary rulers that have been made or ever will be made will be overcome in a millisecond by the Ancient of Days, who will descend to this very planet, take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem, and rule in perfect righteousness for 1,000 years, and then forever on in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you realize that? This is the king who has preeminence over everything. Those who sit in ruling positions across this planet are subject to this king, are subject to the one who has preeminence over all things, as the text tells us. Friends, don't fret about the nature of our society, because it's going to ebb and flow. There are going to be good seasons, there are going to be bad seasons in terms of rulers and governments and authorities. Take heart, the true king is coming. And when he comes, all things will be made right. You open up your news app, which I got to stop doing so frequently. You open up your news app this morning, right? Shooting at Brown University. 2 dead, many injured. A shooting in Australia, 10 dead. Friends, all will be made right. There is going to come a day, I'm assuming we'll still have news apps, because we're going to function very similarly to how we function now. It's just going to be a perfect earth, where we're going to open up to figure out what's going on in the world, and guess what's not going to be there? Shootings, all of the degenerative garbage that we see. Why? Because this king This king who has preeminence over all things. This king who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. This king who is the head of the church. He is the king over everything. He is preeminent over all things. The second side regarding Jesus coming to have first place in all things is that he is to have first place in everything right now in our lives. Right now. That is to say that because he is first place in the universe, he is to have first place in our churches. He is to have first place in our priorities, how we prioritize our lives from the morning we wake up, from the morning when we wake up to the evening when we go to sleep. He is to have first place in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in our motives. He is to have first place in our families. He is to have first place in our relationships. He is to have first place in our entertainment. He is to have first place in our celebrations. He is to have first place in our life's direction. He is to have first place in our daily routine. That's the implication of Christ being preeminent over all things. He is first place in all things. Which again begs the question, does Jesus have first place in your life? As you look at your life, the whole scheme of it, how you operate, how you function, all of your priorities, all of your responsibilities, can you say that Jesus is the head of those things? Are you going to him in the morning and saying, Lord, this day is yours. And so whatever divine appointments you've given to me, help me to be faithful in those. Whatever trials I have to undergo, help me to be faithful to praise you in the midst of the storm. Whether help me to be faithful with the responsibilities that I have. I know I have responsibilities. One day you'll have responsibilities to take care of a family, those kinds of things. I have responsibilities to do those things. I must do those things. Does he have first place in your life? When you're thinking about decisions that you're going to make, is it Christ who is directing that? You know, some of you are going to leave when you get done with college. Some of you are going to leave. You're going to move to other parts of the country. All that's going to happen. When you start making those decisions in your life, what's directing those decisions? Is it going to be, I'm going to make $200,000 more a year here than I will here? Or is it, you know, I'm going to make a little bit less money here, but there is a faithful church here that I'm going to go serve, that I'm going to go be a part of. See, those are the kind of implications of Christ being preeminent in your life. Is he directs those kinds of decisions. Well, and the preeminence of Christ is not just here at the ends of verse 18. Just notice again the focus on Christ throughout this text. Beginning back in verse 15, it begins with that pronoun, who. It's translated he, but that's the pronoun who in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heavens and on earth. He, verse 17, in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He himself will come to have first place in everything. All things, the word all things or everything is mentioned 6 times in relationship to Christ's sphere of rule. Again, speaking of his preeminence, the prepositions in him, through him, to him, so that, all of these are pointing to the preeminence of Christ. The word used to declare Christ's preeminence, verse 16, firstborn, verse 18, firstborn, verse 18, first place, all of those words, friends, pointing to the ultimate preeminence of Christ. The one that we serve, the one who has bought us with his own blood, the one who we worship this season. Christ is preeminent in all things. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This sums it up for us. The fullness of God can only be found in Christ. That's why Paul comes back to this here. That's why he says this. He, He wants the focal point of the believer's worship to be on Christ. Is Christ, is this preeminent one, is this creator, sustainer of the universe, is this image of the invisible God, is this one, is this head of the church, is he the focal point of your worship? Is he the reason you exist? Is he your supreme treasure above everything else? Is Christ more valuable to you than anyone or anything else on this planet should be? May our hearts be ignited to worship Christ more fully and more intentionally in this season as we reflect on him in all his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. What a joy and a privilege it is to reflect upon our Lord and our Savior and our God. The invisible one made visible. The Word made flesh. Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may we praise you and worship you as we ought this Christmas season. May you truly be the supreme treasure of our hearts. May all of the peripheral aspects of this season and all of the distractions of our daily lives fade as we glare into the presence of Christ as we have seen him through your word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this few Sundays just to reflect upon this truth that, Lord, we know well in so many ways. Reminded of things, really. Father, for those who aren't in Christ, I pray that they would be captivated, truly captivated by this one who is declared in this text as the preeminent one over all things. Who came and lived and died to reconcile sinners to himself. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name.